Today we return to our sermon series on the worship of God. In the past two sermons in this series, we've begun working our way through our weekly order of worship here at Covenant to grow in our understanding of how it is that we apply the biblical principles and practices of worship that we studied in some of the earlier sermons. So far, we've seen that God initiates our service with His call, that portion of the service that we label God calls us, and also that God pronounces our sins cleansed in response to our corporate confession of sin, that portion of the service identified as God cleanses us. The next section of the service is labeled in our order of worship, God consecrates us by His Word. And this morning, we will begin to consider this portion of the service by focusing on the reading and the preaching of the Word of God. And we'll follow a three-part outline. First of all, and rather briefly, we will look at the pattern of worship in the Old Testament. And then our focus will be primarily on the New Testament teaching on the Word in worship. And then we'll have some concluding applications. So first, the pattern of worship in the Old Testament. Secondly, New Testament teaching about the Word in worship and some concluding applications. First then, the pattern of worship in the Old Testament. We want to consider how this portion of our worship service is grounded in the pattern of worship that we've seen established both in covenant ceremonies and in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. In some of our earlier sermons, we saw that these two things provided the general pattern for the worship of God's people. So let's reflect back upon them briefly. First of all, the covenant ceremony. You may recall that the covenant ratification ceremony in Exodus 24 was the first formal corporate worship service of God's people. As such, it provided a paradigm for the worship that was to follow. And that ceremony began with God's call to worship, which He issued to Moses and to the representatives of the people. And that was followed by the offering of sacrifices for the sins of Israel. And so, first of all, there's a call, and then there's cleansing. And the next stage of the ceremony is summarized in Exodus 24:7. Then he, that is Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. You see, having been called and cleansed, the people are now consecrated. That is, they are set apart. They are wholly dedicated for their special covenant relationship with the Lord. And this takes place through the reading of His covenantal word. And also then by their response, for in response to their reading, they reply, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." So the Word sets them apart. The Word equips them for the service of God, and their response is faith and obedience. Well, the other paradigm for worship in the Old Testament was the order of the sacrifices as part of the priestly sacrificial system. God's people are those, we are told in Psalm 50, who have made covenant with Him by sacrifice. Now, in that order of sacrifices, God begins again by taking the initiative in calling His people to worship and by commanding them to observe the details of the sacrificial system, which is introduced there in Leviticus chapter 9. The first sacrifice to be offered was the sin offering or the purification offering. The sin of the people must be acknowledged and it must be atoned for before other sacrifices can be offered, before the service of worship can continue. And so once again, we see a call to worship. We see a cleansing through the sacrifices for sin. And the next sacrifice that comes is the whole burnt offering. Or as we reflected on in our sermon, a more literal translation would be the ascension offering. And recall how this sacrifice was offered. The one who brought the sacrifice placed his hands on the animal's head, symbolically identifying himself with the animal. And then in this sacrifice, the entire animal was cut up into pieces. And these pieces were arranged on the altar, and they were completely burned up. And the smoke from the altar ascended and was declared to be a sweet aroma to the Lord. Now note what this symbolized. The animal is a representative of the worshiper. When the priest cut it up into pieces and burned it up entirely upon the altar, this symbolized the complete consecration of the worshiper to God. And as the animal was burned up, it was turned into smoke, which ascended and was accepted by God as a sweet aroma. Remember, this is a worshiper whose sins have already been forgiven. So the two names for this sacrifice highlight two of its principal meanings: as a whole burnt offering, complete consecration is pictured. Nothing is held back, nothing is set aside, nothing is eaten by the priest, as was the case with other sacrifices. And as an ascension offering, the symbolic ascent of the worshiper into God's presence is pictured. And this twofold reality corresponds to the consecration of the people through the reading of God's word in the covenant ceremony. That may not immediately be obvious to you, but we're going to see that the New Testament draws on this sacrificial imagery and applies it to the proclamation of God's word in worship. So in this pattern of worship, the place of consecration is here. It's linked with the reading, the proclamation of God's word. So that's just a review of the order of worship, the pattern that was established under the Old Covenant. Let's turn now to consider the New Testament teaching about the Word in worship. And we can immediately tie the New Testament teaching to that of the Old Testament pattern by considering, first of all, the imagery of Word and sacrifice in the New Testament. The imagery of Word and sacrifice in the New Testament. Here, our key verse is going to be Hebrews 4:12. Hebrews 4:12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now here, the Word of God is likened to something. It is likened to a sharp sword. And what can this sword do? It is so sharp that it can pierce to the division of soul and spirit. It can pierce to the division of joints and marrow. I want you to think about that second image. Joints and marrow being cut apart. Biblically, that is the image of priestly sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of the whole burnt ascension offering. As we've seen, the priest would cut up the whole animal. He would divide joints and marrow. He would divide it in pieces, and he would lay it upon the altar as an image of the total consecration of the worshiper to God. And here in the New Testament, we see this same consecrating work performed by the Word of God. Like the priestly knife of old, it is capable of separating joints and marrow, but it goes beyond merely the physical. It can also divide the soul and spirit. These two words that in the New Testament are sometimes used interchangeably, sometimes signifying two different aspects of the interior life of man. Now, it's not meant to be a lesson in anatomy or psychology. Calvin sums up the meaning well. He says, there's nothing so hard or firm in man, nothing so deeply hidden, that the efficacy of the word does not penetrate through to it. In other words, God's word can reach into the innermost core of our being. Nothing can be hidden from his word and its ability to penetrate. So it penetrates into our innermost being on a mission of exposure and judgment. We're told in Hebrews that the word is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In cutting us up, the word shows us who we are, that we might be convicted of sin and also that we might be guided in the ways of righteousness. Now let's now link this with another passage with related imagery, Romans 12:1, another familiar passage. Paul writes, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." Now that last word is translated service here in the New King James Version. In others, it's translated as worship. The Greek word is latreia. It's a word related to that from which we get our word liturgy. And while the application of Romans 12:1 should not be limited to formal worship, it certainly includes formal worship. And Paul says that in worship, we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now that both shows a link with worship under the Old Covenant, but also some distinction from worship under the Old Covenant. For back then, the animals were killed and their bodies were sacrificed as symbolic representatives of worshipers. Those animal bodies died, they were cut up, and they were offered on the altar. In New Covenant worship, we no longer slay animals. We no longer have animals being sacrificed on altars. We ourselves are sacrifices, but we are living sacrifices. We present our bodies, we present our entire selves to God in worship. And He uses His Word metaphorically to cut us apart and to transform us so that we are acceptable to Him. And we get an indication of the power of God's Word as Paul continues in the next verse in Romans 12:2. "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." God accomplishes this transformation and renewal of the mind in worship primarily through the reading and preaching of His Word. This is the sword He uses to cut us up and to prepare us to be living sacrifices before Him. Let's turn next to consider more specifically the power and purpose of the Word. We've seen a bit of that in Hebrews 4. Here we want to focus on our epistle lesson for the day, and we begin with 2 Timothy 3:14 and 15. Paul writes to Timothy, "But as for you, continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Paul writes to Timothy, reminding him that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And Timothy is now to continue in the faith he has learned from the Scriptures because they are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Some people downplay the importance of the Bible. They think that they can have their personal relationship with Jesus, but the Bible's not very important to them. Well, Paul says, you can't separate Christ from Scripture because Scripture is the tool God uses to lead people to faith in Christ. It is only in the Bible that wisdom is found, which leads to salvation and to faith, the faith in which the Christian must continue to abide. That the Bible is a repository of divine wisdom is due to its supernatural origin. And Paul makes this clear in verse 16. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God." These are not merely the thoughts of men, thoughts about God. These are given by God Himself. The phrase, "given by inspiration of God," actually translates just one word in the Greek. And that word literally means God breathed. Breathed out by God. Children, the words of the Bible were breathed out by God. Now, since that is the case, do you think you can believe them if they are God's words? Of course you can. Do you think it is important to know them and to obey them? Absolutely. This is God's gift to us. You need to remember that the Bible is absolutely true because it comes from God. And this makes it very important for us. And don't think you should put off learning from the Bible until you're an adult. Paul reminded Timothy that he had known the Holy Scriptures from his childhood. You see, so as you are learning from the Bible now, God is preparing you to serve Him the rest of your life, just like He prepared Timothy as a young child. And Timothy grew up to become a great leader in the church. So pay attention to the Bible as it is read and as it is taught in your home, in Sunday school, and especially in the worship service. God wants to use it in your life. So Scripture is breathed out by God, and this divine origin grants the Bible its power and its purity. Well, having specified the origin of Scripture, Paul turns to its purpose in the life of the believer. He writes, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God," that's its origin, "and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." You see, God breathed out Scripture to accomplish certain purposes. We've already seen how the Bible gives wisdom leading to salvation through faith in Christ. But the Bible is not just for those who have not yet become Christians. It's also for Christians in our ongoing lives of faith. And there are several purposes that are mentioned here. We're told that God gave Scripture for reproof. Reproof. Reproof is identifying and refuting error. If you are in error, you need to be reproved, and the Bible does that. It's also given for correction. That's the positive work that follows the negative work of reproof. If you're in error, you need to be shown that you're wrong, but you also need to be shown what you need to do to come into the right. And that's correction. It's restoration to the truth. And then the Bible is given for instruction in righteousness, for direction in the way of holiness, in doctrine, and in life. It is our guidebook for living. And then what all of this is working towards is that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The goal here is Christian maturity. We're not intended to be spiritual babies the rest of our lives. God gives us His Word. He uses His Word to teach us, to equip us for every good work, that we would come to Christian maturity and be equipped for obedient service. And Scripture gives the knowledge which brings us to this maturity, which is to be translated into action. Remember, we're to be transformed by the renewal of our mind, and that transformation is going to show up in the way we live. So Scripture is divinely given to accomplish these great purposes. Now this happens in part in private Bible reading and study, and I commend to you regular daily time in God's Word. It's very important. But the primary way that God wields the sword of His Word to cut into our lives, reproving, correcting, and instructing in righteousness, is in the public reading and preaching of the Bible in the corporate worship of God's people. Note how our shorter catechism places emphasis on the power of the preaching of the Word of God. Question 89 asks, "How is the Word made effectual to salvation?" And the answer is, "The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation." God intends the preaching of His Word to draw unbelievers to Christ and to build up believers in the faith. And it is to the subject of preaching that Paul now turns in his letter to Timothy. And so we're going to follow his lead by looking next at the preaching of the word. The preaching of the word. Now this text allows us to consider preaching from the perspective of the pastor, the one doing the preaching. Paul is writing to Timothy as one who is charged with that pastoral ministry of the word. And this is also going to give us a basis for considering a bit later the perspective of the congregation who hears the proclamation of God's word. But it's important for the congregation to understand what preaching is all about. So Paul begins 2 Timothy 4 with these words. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. You always need to remember that there were no chapter divisions in the Bible originally. And often we look at the end of 2 Timothy 3 and we get our doctrine of Scripture there. But we need to know that it flows right into Paul's commands to Timothy about preaching, what he's supposed to do with that divinely inspired word. In light of the purposes of Scripture, Paul charges Timothy with his responsibilities as a pastor. It's a very serious charge, which Paul says he makes before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Every pastor will answer to the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day for the conduct of his ministry. It is an awesome thing to be entrusted with the proclamation of God's word. And that proclamation is the pastor's primary responsibility. You recall in the book of Acts, the priorities of the apostles were they devoted themselves to what? To the word and to prayer. The word and to prayer. And so Paul here is focusing on the word, and he commands, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. And we see here that the purposes for which Scripture is given that we just saw in the earlier verses, these are really the primary purposes of preaching. Some of the same words are used. He says, convince. And this is the verbal form of the noun reproof that was just used in verse 16 of chapter 3. Preaching must aim to convict of error. Sin must be exposed and brought home to the sinner's consciousness so that he can repent. And then Paul says that in his preaching he is to rebuke. And this shows us that sometimes preaching will involve sharp reprimand. And then thirdly, he says you are to exhort. And this exhortation is positive teaching to guide believers in the way of truth and holiness. And the preaching of the word to accomplish these ends is to be done with all long-suffering and teaching. The instruction in the word is to be given with patience. It's to be given with painstaking care. Preaching is not some simplistic, bombastic declaration. It is to be a heartfelt, methodical unpacking of God's word in the interest of the spiritual growth of the congregation. And this takes diligent study, prayerful preparation, and delivery. Now, one would think that if that's what preaching is, that preaching would always be well received. Isn't that what everyone wants from God's word? Well, Paul warns Timothy not to expect that the preaching of the word will always be appreciated. He specifically wants to fortify him against the temptation to compromise by giving the people only what they want to hear. We read in verses 3 through 5, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you Timothy, be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. The fact in our day is the same as the fact in Timothy's day, and that is that some people do not want to be challenged by the preaching of God's word. If you don't give them what they want to hear, they will find some other preacher who will. And frankly, it is very easy to do this in our day, to find teachers who will keep you comfortable, who will never challenge you. Now, I've heard big name, best-selling preachers say things like, well, I don't talk about sin because I don't want people to feel bad. Well, if that's what you want, you can find it. But that is not faithful preaching of God's word. Preaching that aims to avoid all possibility of offense is unfaithful preaching. Remember that among the purposes of Scripture is reproof and correction. Above all, the preacher must seek to expound God's word in the interest of the holiness of his people. And his concern is more with their holiness than with their happiness. He wants them to be growing to maturity in the faith, growing in knowledge and obedience as they are equipped to serve the Lord. Now, of course, we know that really this is the way to true happiness. But preaching that aims merely to keep the saints comfortable with their spiritual status quo is unfaithful preaching. They must be comforted in Christ, yes, but they also must be challenged to grow in Him. For such ends, Paul charges Timothy, preach the word. Let's now consider some concluding application. Let's summarize what we've seen about the word and worship. The reading and preaching of Scripture corresponds to the consecration stage of Old Covenant worship. As the priest cut up the animal sacrificed and burned it completely on the altar before the Lord, so the pastor reads and preaches the word of God, which he says is like a sword that cuts into the innermost recesses of the believer's life. In reproof and rebuke, it acts in judgment, and in correction and instruction, it acts as a guide in truth and righteousness. The goal is that the faithful cutting of the word will lead to a work of renewal and transformation of the believer as he is completely consecrated, set apart, equipped unto God. And his life will be the sweet aroma to the Lord as the word does its work. Well, in light of this picture, I want to consider two aspects of application. The first is just to reflect again on the word in our liturgy, the word in our order of worship. And one thing to observe is that God's word permeates our liturgy. We hear it in the call to worship. We hear it in the call to confession and the assurance of pardon. We hear it in the benediction. These are all direct readings of God's word. And that word then also informs our prayers. It informs our songs of praise. We want our worship to be saturated with God's word because it is the God-breathed source of the wisdom we need. But that being said, about the entirety of our service, we do have a particular focus on Scripture when we come to that order and point in our order, which is labeled, God consecrates us by His Word. And here we do several things. First of all, we pray for God's illumination of His Word. We have a prayer for illumination. And through this prayer, we acknowledge that we are completely dependent upon the Lord to grant us true spiritual understanding of His Word. Apart from God's blessing of His Word with the power of the Spirit, it will not accomplish its renewing, transforming work for which it was given. And as with all prayers spoken by others in the worship service, you should concentrate on this. You should make it the prayer of your own heart. As the pastor prays verbally, you can silently ask the Lord to open your heart and to teach you from His Word. This prayer is very important because we acknowledge that we need God to work by His Spirit if His Word is to be effective in our lives. So first of all, we pray for God's illumination of His Word. Secondly, we hear God's Word read. The pastor reads several passages from the Bible. And again, you should listen attentively, remembering that this is the infallible Word of God. We've reflected on the way in which our worship service is a dialogue between God and His people. God speaks, we respond. God speaks, we respond. the reading of Scripture is the point in the dialogue of worship in which God speaks most directly to you. And so you need to give Him your attention. Focus upon the reading of the Word of God. And then thirdly, we hear God's Word preached. We hear it first of all read, then we hear it preached. The pastor takes up the task with which Timothy was charged by Paul. He seeks to explain and apply some portion of God's Word to God's people so that they would be reproved, corrected, and instructed in righteousness with a goal of being equipped for mature Christian service. This is what you should expect the sermon to do. And beyond that, this is what you should long for the sermon to do. That it would be a tool that God uses to lead you in the way of holiness. Now, these are the specifics of this portion of the worship service. So that's the word in our liturgy. And then I want to conclude by considering your responsibility as hearers of the word. Your responsibility as hearers of the word. When you think of the dialogue that is going on in the worship service, the reading and preaching of the word is God speaking to you. But that doesn't mean that you have no responsibility at this point in the service. When our confession of faith lists the various portions of the worship service, it speaks of, quote, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word. Biblical worship requires not just faithful preaching of the word, but also faithful hearing of that word as it is preached. Now, the Westminster Divines, they wrote in the 17th century, they used this old word conscionable, but it simply means conscientious, careful. You must listen to the preaching of God's word with great care if you are to benefit from it. That is one of the important aspects of the worship service, your responsibility in hearing in a proper way the preaching of God's word. Now, responsibly hearing the word of God is not always easy. We sometimes refer to surgery as going under the knife. Well, we might use the same expression of sitting under the preaching and teaching of the Bible. God says that His Word is like a sword that reaches in like a surgeon's scalpel to perform spiritual surgery. Like a medical operation, this can involve pain, but like a medical operation, the goal is a good one. The goal is spiritual healing and transformation. And I would challenge you to take seriously your responsibility as you go under the knife of God's Word week by week in worship. Pray that God would prepare your heart so that you may listen, understand, believe, and faithfully apply His Word to your life as He uses it to conform you more and more to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the great promise of the Word in worship. May God bless the reading and preaching of His Word for the edification and equipping of the saints at Covenant, so that we may grow together in faith and in faithfulness to Him. Let us pray.